come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. Last week in our new study on the book of Ephesians, we dug into verses 2 through 4 of the first chapter. By the time we got to the fourth verse, we were immersed in some challenging doctrinal issues. In verse 4, we looked at what it means to be chosen and saw that it doesn't mean that we don't have a choice or a genuine free will. To understand God's divine choice, we need to see His heart. It's not His will that any perish, but that everyone comes to salvation. There is no such thing as limited atonement because God has never been limited, nor will He ever be able to be limited. The atonement is as all-powerful as the God who purchased us with His own blood. We must never diminish the power of the cross. God doesn't choose some to go to heaven and others to go to hell. We are clearly told in Scripture that He wants everyone to be saved. The problem lies not in the divine choice and in His compassionate, benevolent heart, but in our wicked heart and rebellious will that refuses to obey the Lord. We looked at many verses in both Old and New Testament that demonstrates that a vast number of God's chosen people chose not to serve Him, and that wasn't His will. There are literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of verses that prove what I just said. For every honest, seeking heart that loves the truth of God's Word, they will easily see this truth filling the pages of Scripture. We will continue to examine verse 4 by looking at what the Lord chose for us, and this is extremely important. Verse 4 reads, "For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight." There are three points in this verse that we will examine today. The first is that the Lord chose us to be in Him. The second is that we are to be holy and blameless in His sight. And the third is implied, that we can only be holy and blameless if we are in Him. What the Lord chose for us is what He originally created us to be, and what all His true followers will be in completed form when they stand before Him after death. This has to do with both points of being in Him and being holy and blameless. We were created to be in Him, and this is actually a very wonderful truth. There isn't one single verse in all of Scripture where the Lord said that we only need to give Him a portion of our heart, mind, and will to be saved. It has been and always will be an all-or-nothing proposition. In our compromised church culture, such an idea is hostile to the apostate religion that's built upon the idol self and not upon Jesus Christ. Churches today are filled with people that claim to have made Jesus their Savior, but refuse to bow to His Lordship. Yet you cannot have Jesus as Savior and not have Him as Lord. If we want Jesus to be our Savior, then we must bow to His rule over our lives. There's no way around this. Yet through willful self-deception, people have a false assurance that they are Christian, even though their life is contrary to what the Bible clearly teaches. We can only be in one place at one time. This relates to us physically as well as spiritually. Spiritually speaking, if we are in Christ, then we can't be in the world. And if we are in the world, then we can't be in Christ. Throughout Scripture, we are taught that we can't serve two gods or two masters. We must make a choice of who our allegiance will be with, and this is very serious. We can't serve God and the devil at the same time. If we are in one, then we most certainly can't be in the other. Right from the beginning, the Lord chose us to be in Him. That's God's will for our lives, His predestined will. We see this most beautifully lived out in Adam and Eve, that is, until their terrible rebellion. God chose them to live in paradise. They chose rebellion. When they were in the garden, they were in Christ. When they rebelled, they were outside of Christ and in the world that was corrupted due to their rebellion. Through Christ's atoning work on the cross, we have access into the place where we can be in Christ. But just like with Adam and Eve, we have a say over whether or not we will remain in Him. In John chapter 15, Jesus gave His teaching that He is the vine and we are the branches. This is all about abiding or dwelling in Him. In John 15:4, Jesus said, "Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me." If we don't have a genuine free will, then what Jesus said in this verse is meaningless. He is calling us to remain in Him, and this is what Paul is talking about in verse 4. To have Christ's life flowing through us, we must be grafted into Him like a branch is grafted into a vine. This teaches us that all our sustenance and life must come through Christ alone. We can't get our life from two vines at once. It's either Christ or the world, and the Lord has given us the power to choose whom we will serve. Then in John chapter 15, verse 6, the Lord declared, "If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned." What Jesus said is straightforward, and we have to be very honest to deny what He said. To remain in Him is a choice of the will, and this speaks of one who was in Him. To be in Christ is to have His life flowing through us, and to cease being in Him is to cut off the source of life from us, which will cause us to wither and die. In that spiritually dead condition, all that is left is judgment, eternal separation from God. In the next verse, Jesus said, "If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you." By remaining in Christ, we are given the greatest of all privileges, which is knowing Christ. Through this relationship, we are given the wonderful promise that He will answer our prayers. He didn't promise to answer our prayers because we are human, religious, or special, but because we are in Him. This being in Christ is all about being in active, consistent fellowship with Him. A branch dies if it is severed from the vine, and we die if we sever ourselves from Christ. We can't have an in-and-out relationship with the Lord. That's totally unacceptable to Him. Either we are abiding in Him or not. To claim to be in Christ when we are not is the most dangerous deception, since our eternal destiny is contingent upon what we do with Jesus. Yet there are all kinds of religious people that claim to be Christian that are actually self-deceived because their life proves that they aren't abiding in Christ. Let me read verse 4 again. "For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight." Just like the Lord chose us to be in Him, so He chose those who are truly in Him to be holy and blameless. In both cases, we have a say over the matter. If we make the choice to be in Him, then we must make the choice to be holy and blameless. This isn't salvation by works, so don't misunderstand what I'm saying or distort what it means for us to have a genuine free will. We can't save ourselves, and we can't live holy and blameless lives by ourselves. When we are in Christ, we are offered His infinite power to be what we could never be when left to ourselves. It's at this point when many people descend into philosophy and move away from theology. Many church doctrines are built upon philosophy rather than theology, and this is where human thinking rejects what the Bible teaches. A vast portion of this revolves around the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. When this truth breaks down into mere philosophy, then people claim that the sovereignty of God means that mankind doesn't have a free will. The more staunchly people promote this idea, the more philosophical it becomes and the uglier it gets. Take this to the logical conclusion, then God is responsible for all the evil that has, is, and will happen because He is sovereign by this concept of sovereignty. This is where the doctrine of predestination descends very quickly into philosophy, and by doing so it moves away from the mystery of God that permeates biblical theology. Inherent within biblical theology are the divine mysteries that surround the person and work of God, and we will never solve or comprehend them but in the faintest of ways. How can God be sovereign and yet give men and angels a genuine free will? I have no idea how God does this, nor does any man or angel. Yet the Bible very clearly teaches that God is sovereign and that we have a free will. Such truths can only be understood through the infinite genius of God and accomplished through His almighty power. It's God's chosen will that we live holy and blameless lives, and we play an integral part of living this out. Otherwise, we aren't guilty for the sin we practice, which in turn implies that Jesus died on the cross in vain. The implications here become very serious very quickly. What we can say for sure is that God's will for every person is that we live holy and blameless lives. A point that's extremely important in this verse states that we are to be holy and blameless in His sight. This teaches us that God is the definer of what it means for us to be holy and blameless, and not church doctrine or personal opinions. If our doctrine and opinions are contrary to God, He's not going to change His mind or accommodate us. Paul declared in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, "Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge." Let me give an example here. Today, the visible church is succumbing to the doctrines of devils by claiming that sexual sins clearly addressed in Scripture are no longer evil. Man's opinions and doctrines will not prevail against God. God is the only being that's holy in and of Himself, and as such, He's the only one who has the right to declare what it means for us to be holy and blameless. If we fail to understand what the Scriptures clearly teach on this matter, we will find that God has become our adversary rather than our advocate. This is why Paul warned us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, "It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." I'm not going to make a list of do's and don'ts as if that's all we need to be holy and blameless in His sight. The real challenge we have is with the heart, not the head. This is why the third point of verse 4 is so important, because it ties the first two points together in that we can only be holy and blameless if we are in Him, if we are abiding in Him, and His life is flowing in and through us. The entirety of the biblical faith is all about relationship with God, and if we miss this point, then we easily fall into Pharisaical religion. The motive behind what we do makes all the difference. If we took the Pharisees of Jesus' day and transported them into American churches, they would fit right in. Many would quickly rise to positions of prominence as pastors, elders, deacons, and denominational leaders. They would be pastoring the mega churches of our day and be the motivating force behind our church growth principles. The Pharisees' lives outwardly looked better than most professing Christians today. Yet Jesus harshly rebuked them in Matthew 23 and proclaimed in verse 33, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell?" It's not the outward actions that make us right with God, but the inward condition of the heart, mind, and soul. When the inward life is right with God, then the outward life will prove this by living holy and blameless, according to God's definition of being holy and blameless. The idea of being chosen is that He chose us out of the world to be His own precious possession. This is astounding. That God really wants us, and His will for us is that we, of our own free will, surrender to Him as loving sons and daughters. The life that comes out of this adoption is one that's holy and blameless according to the One who adopted us. Paul stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, "May He strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all His holy ones." We can't be holy if we aren't blameless, and vice versa. The one always goes with the other. We could think of it as holiness is the inward work of grace in the life, and being blameless is the outward manifestation. When we are holy, our life will be blameless before God and man. Are you having a problem living holy and blameless before God? Then there's something wrong with your life and doctrine, and you need to get it right. The first thing you must do is evaluate the relationship you have with God, and you mustn't spare yourself, not your pride or your comfort. The first thing you need to do is determine if you are really in Christ, if you are a genuine follower of Jesus. If not, then you must determine if you have ever genuinely known Christ or if you are a backslider. Either way, if you aren't in a right relationship with Jesus, then you must do whatever is necessary to remedy this. This is the most serious need you will ever have in your life. People that are obeying the greatest commandment to love the Lord with their entire being aren't in the practice of sin because they are in hot pursuit of the Lord. When you see people in the practice of sin, you have evidence that they aren't in Christ. And the Apostle John boldly proclaims this truth in his first epistle. This is something that those who claim to be Christian, but aren't, don't want to face or confess. They don't want to evaluate their life because if they did, it would produce a radical change in how they live, and this is something they don't want. To be in Christ, we must be in active fellowship with Him, and this directly ties us into the quality of our prayer life and the study of His Word. Prayerless people can't abide in Christ. They aren't getting their life and sustenance from Him, but from the world. Whenever you see people in the practice of sin, you will always find that they aren't in genuine fellowship with God, and this is proved through the absence of a vibrant life of prayer. People that truly love Jesus aren't in the practice of sin, sexual sin, or any sin. When pastors are in sexual sin or compromise, the root issue is always that they aren't in right fellowship with God, and this stands true for lay people as well. Solving the sin problem only comes about when the relationship with God is made right through humility, repentance, submission, and obedience. This is the way the Lord determined that we are reconciled to Him, and this is what His work on the cross can do for us. There's no other remedy for the wickedness of mankind, no other way to gain the victory. Living according to your own opinions or following a list of do's and don'ts will never help you get right with God. Fall on your face in humility and repentance. Cry out to the Lord for the grace and power to submit to His will and obey His word. Then you will find Christ's infinite victory flowing in you. This is what the Lord is laboring for in your life, as Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. Though we have a say in all this, our say isn't the power that gives us salvation or victory over sin and self. It's the means by which we cry out to the One who has the infinite power to save and give us the victory. Only God can save. Only God can give us the victory. But He wants us to cry out to Him, and all of Scripture mingles these two truths together. Yet even in this, He is the first cause, the One who seeks us, the One who made the way that we could come to Him. This is where our intellect can go no further, and faith must rise up to lay hold of the promises of God. This is where we can stand in awe of God, because He is able to save and make us holy, and that's His will and desire for all of us. Now let's turn our attention to verse 5. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. I just read verse 5 from the 1984 NIV, and this translation includes the two words, in love, from verse 4 with God's act of predestination. The King James Version includes in love at the end of verse 4. According as He hath chosen us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Either translation is acceptable. The King James attaches in love to our act of being holy and without blemish, which is the only way this can work. The 1984 NIV attaches the word in love to the act of God. To the one, it's an expression of sanctification. To the other, it's why God predestined us. More translations include in love with our sanctification than with the act of God, but that doesn't mean one is right and the other's wrong. For our lives to be holy and blameless, we must love God supremely, and this is good Bible teaching. And it's an expression of God's love to redeem mankind, and we have ample verses to support this truth as well. Now we come to that troublesome word predestined that's only used 6 times in the New Testament. Yet from these 6 verses, the doctrines of entire denominations have been determined. How God's predestination actually works is only known in the mind of God, and it's sad that people claim to have figured this out. Even Paul didn't understand how this works. He only wrote about its existence. A principle of biblical hermeneutics, which is how to correctly interpret the Word of God, is to interpret the harder portions of Scripture in light of what can be easily understood. I think that the subject of predestination is a perfect example of the tremendous need to hold to this important principle. There are some truths that are obvious in Scripture, and the free will of man flows throughout its pages. The vast extent of this truth should reasonably settle this in our hearts, though we don't understand how this fully plays out in God's plan for mankind. Last week, we looked at how chosen doesn't mean that people don't have a free will by looking at how God's chosen people in both testaments refuse to obey God's will for their lives. Chosen and elect are very similar ideas, and I think it's reasonable to say that elect is a synonym for a true follower of Jesus. Like chosen, elect doesn't mean a person doesn't have a free will. It just means that they have placed their faith in Christ. As the elect, they can receive the promises God has reserved for those that serve Him. Within the ideas of chosen and elect, we have a free will, and this stands true with predestination as well. When you look at both Old and New translations of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, we see that some translated the word as predestined, while others rendered the Greek word as foreordained, destined, marked out beforehand, formally marked out, designed before, and from the first. The definition of the Greek word means to limit in advance, determine before, ordain, and to figuratively predetermine. Note that Strong's definition states that to predetermine is figurative. I think this is an interesting thought, and the various translations show this to be the case. Thayer adds to this that predestined in the New Testament is an act of God decreeing. Adam Clark wrote, "The verb I define as finish, bound, or terminate, whence a boundary or limit signifies to define beforehand, and circumscribe by certain bounds or limits, and is originally a geographical term, but applied also to anything concluded or determined or demonstrated." Clark goes on to assert that Paul is referring to God's predetermination to bestow on Gentiles the blessings of the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ, which adoption had been before granted to the Jewish people. What he said is true in other portions of Scripture, but I don't think it's what Paul is talking about in the verse we are looking at. I think Adam Clark's definition of predestined is proper in that it means to set bounds or limits, rather than what is often ascribed to the word as if mankind is predestined in the sense that they don't have a free will. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul made an interesting point. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." Notice that Paul is talking about the mystery of this hidden wisdom that God ordained before the world. This mystery hasn't been solved. We only know it exists, and how it works lies within the hidden wisdom of God. There are some things that God has put boundaries around and allows them to work within those boundaries, and this is a mystery. A.W. Tozer allegorically defined predestination as a ship that's going from New York to London, and I've shared this before. It's predetermined to reach its destination, but all the people have the freedom to move about on board ship while it's traveling. The boundaries within the predetermined voyage have been set, and it's the ship. The people have a free will as far as the boundaries of the ship are concerned. They can move about and do as they please within the ship. The boat will reach its predetermined destination, and nobody can stop it. This is a good analogy of predestination and how it works in light of our free will. We are all going to stand before God, and the ship is moving in that direction, and nothing can stop it from arriving at the proper time. While on this journey, we have a free will to live as we wish, but there are human and divine laws that have set boundaries around us. We can only go so far in our rebellion and the evil we practice. God has predetermined those limits. One day we will all stand before God. The boat will dock. We will answer to God for what we did with the gift of a free will that He gave us. The mystery surrounding how God predestined only increases as we look at Jesus and His work on the cross. Peter and the disciples were in a prayer meeting after Peter and John were released from prison, and we see this account in Acts chapter 4. In verses 27 and 28, we get to read a portion of their prayer that shook the house. "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." Verses like this should cause us to stand in awe of God, not claim that we haven't figured out. How did the Lord orchestrate the history of mankind to bring about His predetermined will as we see in Christ's atonement? He didn't violate mankind's free will, yet He used them according to their characters. He produced the exact events that brought about the redemption of mankind in a way that no mortal could ever conceive of. We don't know how he did this. Angels don't know how he did that. No one knows except God himself, and this should cause us to bow low in worship and be in awe of him. What did Paul say that we were predestined for? To be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. So God's predetermined will is that mankind would be adopted as sons and daughters. The Lord put us in the ship of this world, with our final destination being his throne, where we will answer for how we lived. This foreknowledge doesn't mean that we don't have a free will. It just means he knows everything. His predetermined will is that we live as his children. Our free will means that we have a say in the matter. Though we are chosen, we will answer to God with what we did with the gift of his calling. More directly, he chose us to be holy and blameless. What we do about that is our choice. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he may be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." I want to make this really simple. God's will for all of mankind is that we be conformed to the image of Jesus, that we are Christ-like. In another place, Paul referred to Jesus as the second Adam, and he is the only one that perfectly fulfilled the Father's will and the Mosaic law. Through Jesus, all those that come from the first Adam, which is all of mankind, have available to them the infinite power of God to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. This is God's chosen predetermined will. The question is, what will we personally do about this? Will we submit to his will and be conformed to Christ's image, or will we rebel against his will and be like the spiritual father of those who are rushing to hell? To claim that the Lord chooses those who will go to heaven is to claim that he also chooses others to practice evil, to hate God, and in the end to go to hell forever. Double predestination is always a logical conclusion of those who hold to a Calvinistic belief in predestination. The logical conclusion goes even further in that all the evil done by men and angels was done by God's predetermined will, which in turn is an accusation that God is evil and not good. I find such an idea repugnant. That's not the God revealed in Scripture. The God of the Bible is a God of love that wants all men to be saved, and that he doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn and live. To this point, I have mentioned 5 of the 6 verses that use the word some Bibles translate as predestined. The last verse is found in Ephesians 1:11. "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will." What is God's predestined will? That we obtain the eternal inheritance with him that's according to his own purposes. Yet within this verse, we can see the divine mystery, where we are told only of its existence and not how it actually works. Everything will be done according to the counsel of his own will. This is an absolute. We can only state what he has told us, and we are not told how he does what he does as Almighty God. That's not our business. We have an authentic free will, and we are chosen and predestined to be conformed to his perfect will. All those who choose to obey God become the elect of God, to whom he makes his glory known. They can experience the joy of seeing his promises unfold in and through them when they live by faith, which operates through love. God has a good plan for every person that will only be realized if we willingly live in and to him through loving obedience. As adopted children that are loved by God, we are to be growing in love for God on a daily basis. Through such love, we will long to be more like Jesus. This is God's good pleasure and will. This is what Calvary is all about. And this is what the Spirit is laboring in our lives to produce. Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
Under the water, and thirst no more. So come wash in the river. Come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river. Come be.